Good evening. Just to remind me I'm in the right place on the right evening. Subject for this evening is what you might label the Lord's commission at the close of Matthew's Gospel. Our reading will comprise Matthew chapter 28, from verse 16 down to verse 20. Now, the time for the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, "All power," literally, "all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," literally, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always," literally, "all the days, even unto the end of the world," literally, "until the end of the age." If you like alliterations, which I don't, I guess you could split our Lord's words into three sections under the headings His Power, His Program, and His Pledge, because it actually does go beyond the promise. If you appreciate headings but you don't go much for alliterations, you might settle for, I suppose, an infinite resource, a universal mission, and an abiding presence. But for my part, I prefer to simply work through the passage expression by expression. So, opening words of verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee." This is the first time, and you're at the very end, that Matthew has been compelled to refer to the apostolic band by that sad term, "the 11, rather than the far more familiar term, "the 12, compelled, of course, by the treacherous betrayal of our Lord by Iscariot. "One of the 12, as he's described no less than 7 times in the Gospels, because as yet the apostolic number has not been made up by the selection of Matthias to replace Judas in due course. Judas, according to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, went to his own place, in all likelihood a reference to Gehenna. But by way of contrast, the 11 now went to their appointed place, to Galilee. Sometime before, on the way to Gethsemane, our Lord had forewarned his disciples, "All of you will be caused to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Then he added, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." The word translated "go before," no doubt intentionally carrying on the picture of the shepherd who would go before the sheep. More recently, he had, as related in our chapter, repeated that same appointment to his disciples through the ladies who had visited his now empty tomb. These ladies had been instructed twice to inform the disciples that they were to see the Lord again in Galilee, once in verse 7, by the angel who'd come from heaven to roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and once in verse 10, by the risen Lord himself. Now, the words of the angel and of our Lord were similar, but they were not identical. In both cases, the ladies were told not to fear. The words fear not being, as you sure you know, the most frequently repeated instruction in your Bible. And also to tell the disciples that there, that is in Galilee, there they would see the Lord. Yes, but we can't miss the lovely distinguishing touch in our Lord's words when he said, not tell my disciples, but tell my brethren. Consistent, of course, with his words to Mary Magdalene, which were spoken probably just a very short time before. Now, given that this meeting between our Lord and his disciples was announced in advance, no less than 3 times, he, that's our Lord, clearly regarded it as of great importance, and why, soon became clear. To the mountain which Jesus appointed them, the mountain to which at some time or other, whether in chapter 26 or chapter 28, I don't know, but to which our Lord had specifically directed them. It was an appointment. And it was perhaps fitting that Matthew should end his book on a mountain. So on a mountain he has told us that Jesus proclaimed the principles of his kingdom. That so-called Sermon on the Mount. It was up a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus went to pray alone. It was on a mountain, Matthew told us, that Jesus taught, healed, fed 4,000 men beside the women and children. It was on a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus was transfigured. His majesty, his glory then providing the basis for the expectation of his coming manifested kingdom. It was on a mountain, Matthew's told us, that Jesus delivered his great prophetic discourse about events surrounding his second advent. It was to a mountain, Matthew's told us, that Jesus took his disciples after they left the upper room the evening before his death. No, Matthew, we can think of nowhere more fitting for you to close your book than on a mountain. According to Mark chapter 3, it had been on a mountain that Jesus had first appointed the 12 to be apostles, and from which he had sent them out to preach. Well, what better place then from which now to recommission the remaining 11, albeit now with a much wider and a far more daunting challenge in ministry. When they saw him, they worshipped him. In fulfillment of the promise relayed to them by the ladies, both from the angel and the Lord himself, the disciples now saw the Lord Jesus in Galilee. And when they did, they worshipped him. Now previously many others had worshipped him, from the wise men from the east back in chapter 2, right through to these ladies whom he recently met when on their way to inform his disciples of the message that had been given to them by the angel at the empty tomb here in Matthew chapter 28. And as far as the record goes, they themselves, the apostles, had worshipped him at least once before, following the night storm on the lake, which is recorded for us by Matthew at the close of chapter 14. Now, this particular resurrection appearance of our Lord was unique, in that it was the only meeting between the risen Lord and any of his disciples which took place by prior appointment. All his other appearances had been, and they would continue to be, sudden and unexpected. But some doubted. Now, it's at least possible that the doubts arose not in the minds of the 11, but in the minds of others who witnessed our Lord's manifestation on this mountain. We can't be certain, but it may well be that this appearance of our Lord to the 11 coincides with his appearance to, and I'm quoting, over 500 brethren at once, of which the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the majority of whom, that is, the majority of the 500 plus, were still alive when Paul was writing. Certainly, we can assume that our Lord's appearance to that 500 plus was located in Galilee, because even after the ascension, we know of only about 120 disciples in Jerusalem, though not for long. But I suspect that in any case, the doubt was not whether the Lord had actually risen from the dead. He'd already given, in the language of the King James Version, many infallible proofs of that. But rather, whether the one whom they now saw, and saw, please, it seems, from no little distance, hence his subsequently drawing near, whether this was, in fact, the Lord Jesus. And we do recall, don't we, that there were several other occasions when disciples failed at first to recognize the risen Lord. Jesus came near and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So, having approached his disciples, whether only the 11 or a company in excess of 500, before issuing what we might call his marching orders, our Lord first made the astounding claim that all authority, whether in heaven or on earth, had been given to him. And I say outstanding claim deliberately, because he speaks as one who has not only all resources on earth at his disposal and command, but all resources of heaven also. Now, in earlier chapters, Matthew has stressed the authority which our Lord exercised throughout his public ministry. This authority extended not only to his teaching and to his healing miracles, but even to the forgiveness of sins. And then, through the authority which he delegated to his disciples, to casting out unclean spirits, healing all kinds of disease and infirmity. And I note in particular his words in connection with his authority to forgive sins: the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But such examples of his authority clearly fall short of what our Lord claims here at the close of that all-encompassing authority, not only on earth, but in heaven, with which, presumably, he, our Lord, was endowed following his passion and victorious resurrection. Previously, following his cleansing of the temple, the Jewish rulers had asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, although our Lord doesn't say it in so many words, clearly the authority now given him in heaven and on earth was bestowed upon him by the same one who, according to chapter 11, had previously delivered all things to him during his public ministry. In particular, as he said in context, the authority while on earth to reveal the Father to whoever he chose. That authority was, as he claimed, uniquely his. As one American preacher put it, he has a monopoly on revelation. Jesus has cornered the market. That is, universal authority has now been invested in him by the Father. We can't help but recall the audacious offer once made on another mountain by the one styled by Matthew as the tempter, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, like that, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Audacious, did I say? Can you imagine it? The usurper offering to sell the kingdoms of earth to their rightful heir. And the tempter's claim that the authority over the world's kingdoms had been delivered to him, certainly stretching the point a little. But having then rejected Satan's offer, and pursuing his path of obedience to the will of God, even though that path would lead him by the way of the cross, our Lord has now received far more than Satan ever offered him. We can hardly miss our Lord's repetition of the word all, tying together as it does verse 18 to verses 19 and 20. If all authority, then all nations, all things, and all the days. In particular, we note that the universal authority of Jesus is the basis for the universal mission of the disciples. If I can put it this way, that's what the therefore is there for, to make that very connection. Go, therefore, and make disciples. As we saw just now, Jesus had once said that all was delivered to him. And we read that he then went on immediately to invite men, therefore, to come to him, that they might learn from him, that they might, that is, become his disciples. The word learn being very, very closely related to that translated disciple. But now he says that all is given to him, and goes on immediately to command his disciples to go for him. And in going, to make disciples of others. And the pedant in me notes in passing that to make disciples is the correct translation. In English, the word disciple is a noun. It is only and ever a noun. It is not and never a verb. So, if you hear some preacher or teacher refer to discipling somebody, then you conclude that whatever the brother's knowledge of his Bible and of the Greek language, where it was permissible, his knowledge of the English language leaves something to be desired. You cannot disciple anyone. You can make them disciple. But what does it mean to make disciples? Well, first we must note that the title disciple is used in the New Testament with a whole range of meanings, stretching from, on the one hand, those who only followed our Lord outwardly, and, what is more, for altogether wrong motives, who were not genuine believers at all, who had no real commitment to him. From that, right through, on the other hand, to those who in our Lord's own words were truly his disciples, those who abode in his word, those who were wholeheartedly committed to him, who were willing to surrender their allegiance, both the family and themselves, willing to renounce all that they possessed, willing to identify themselves with Jesus, even if that should mean losing their very lives. Now, personally, I understand the making of disciples here as being the equivalent, simply, of making converts, Christians, if you must. From what I can see, the description disciples is used throughout the book of Acts, it's 24 times to be precise, to identify those who you and I would call believers. For example, at Antioch, in the latter section of chapter 11. And I note that the only place where the word translated make disciples is used outside of the gospel according to Matthew is in Acts. It's chapter 14 now. Concerning a visit paid by Paul and Barnabas to Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, we read, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which I understand to mean that many at Derbe were made disciples by their response to the preaching of the gospel. That is, that our Lord's command, as recorded here in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, amounted to much the same as his command, as recorded in Mark 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Which brings us to the sweeping scope of the assignment which our Lord gave them, to make disciples of all nations. This universal commission stands in obvious contrast, deliberate contrast, Matthew, to that which he had earlier given to the same men back in the first part of chapter 10. Then he had commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the nations and into the city of Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in sharp contrast, over against that earlier go not into the way of the nations, he commands, go and make disciples of all nations, thereby extending their earlier mission, which had been limited to their fellow Jews, to that which embraced every nation on the earth. From now on, thank you, Mr. Wesley, their parish was to be the whole world. If I could digress just for a moment, we must be careful not to confuse our Lord's unchangeableness, his immutability, if you must have theological and complicated words. We must not confuse our Lord's unchangeableness with his way of working at any particular time, because although he himself does not and cannot change, his way of working sometimes does. And the very different commissions of chapter 10 and chapter 28 simply mark distinct stages in the outworking of the plan and purpose of the one unchangeable Lord. And for some in our day to claim that the supernatural sign gifts of the apostolic days must continue at the present because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as I have seen it argued, it's simply confusing things which differ by the very same line of reason we'd still be offering animal sacrifices because they were once right. And in accordance with Matthew 10, we would restrict our gospel preaching to the house of Israel. It's not a question of what God can do. It's a question of what he is doing. How he's doing it in the age in which we happen to live. Still thinking of the two commissions of chapters 10 and 28. And this might seem a little fanciful, in which case ignore it. But I was interested to note how Matthew opened his book. The book of the generation, or genealogy, of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Mighty odd order. And if in chapter 10, the son of David confined his disciples' preaching, as by and large he confined his own, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, son of David, here in chapter 28, the son of Abraham, Abraham, please, being the man to whom God had promised, Genesis 22, verse 18, that in his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. The son of Abraham now extends their mission to all nations, using the very same expression as is used in the Greek Old Testament of Genesis 22, verse 18. Well, if you think it's fanciful, just forget it. What better place to expand his disciples' mission to embrace the nations, embrace the Gentiles, that is, than on a mountain somewhere in that land of which both our testaments speak, as Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations. The Lord had chosen this mountain, remember, to do it. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That baptism isn't necessary for salvation is proved by the experience of one repentant malefactor. That baptism alone doesn't bring salvation is proved in the case of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. But in our passage, our Lord made it clear that all true disciples should be baptized. But we must understand what Jesus meant by the name. A Jew did not regard a name as a mere label, just a way of identifying somebody, which is how I use it. To such, a person's name expressed not so much who a person was, as what he was. And the being of God likewise found expression in his name, preeminently in the Old Testament that, if I can give the standard quote of it, the name of Jehovah. And so we read, for example, of this glorious and awesome name, Jehovah your God. There is then no mistaking, the disciples would have got it, the implication of our Lord's words. He must be understood, if I can put it that way, as expanding the name Jehovah into that of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He does not say the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It would have been very good English grammar. Nor does he say the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, which would also be good English grammar. That is the one single name embraces the three persons. There are not three separate beings. God is one. And yet the Lord emphasizes that there are three distinct persons. The Father's not the Son. Son's not the Spirit, nor the Spirit the Father. And by being baptized into the name of the triune God, Christian converts expressed in symbol their decision to abandon their old way of life, their decision to lead a new, different kind of life, their decision to submit themselves forever after to the authority of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Big stuff. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And consistent with our Lord's command, the practice of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, to which I referred earlier, makes it clear that fulfilling the Great Commission consists not only in making disciples and baptizing them, but also nurturing, confirming disciples in their newfound faith. And this confirming of the disciples and of the early churches form part and parcel of the apostolic pattern. Teaching them, Jesus said, and that It's exactly what the Apostle Paul was most careful to do. Whether, as we read, at Antioch, Corinth, or Ephesus, because Paul knew, as did the 11, that critical to the spiritual growth of those who had become disciples was ongoing instruction in the authoritative teachings of Jesus. And nor did the 11 have any reason to fear that they might have forgotten something relevant which he, the risen Lord, had commanded them, whether that was during his public ministry, or for that matter during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. They had no reason to fear this. Had he not promised them earlier that the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit that the Father would send in his name, that he, the Holy Spirit, would not only teach them, but would bring to their remembrance all that he, the Lord Jesus, had said to them. And we note that the 11 were to teach the new disciples not only what Jesus had commanded, they were to teach them to observe, to keep all that he commanded. That is, they were to instruct the new disciples in their responsibility to obey his commands, just as he had once taught these very men. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we note again that our Lord does not give us the luxury of selecting those portions of his teachings which please us or make us feel comfortable and happy, and of neglecting the rest. No way. And I suggest that immediately following Pentecost, we discover these very men fulfilling the commission they'd been given, in that when they witnessed about 3,000 of their nation respond to the Apostle Peter's message, they saw to it that they, the new converts, were baptized, and thereafter continued steadfastly in their, the apostles, teaching and fellowship, along, of course, with, as our Lord had commanded, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Behold, I am with you all the days. Just as our Lord's great claim led on to his great commission, so his great commission is followed by his great commitment. It's not just a promise. Before he added these words, it probably seemed to the disciples that they, a mere handful of men, not one of whom was of any great account in the eyes of the world, and, what's more, facing an overwhelming task, a humanly impossible task, it must have seemed to them that they were to be left alone to do it, like orphan children in some cold, unkind world. No! The risen Lord promised, I'm using the weak word, they would not be left on their own. Oh yeah, some 3 years before, Jesus had sent them out to preach. And though they had then been assured of many things, they were given no promise of his personal presence with them when they did it. Then he had chosen them that they might be with him. Now he undertakes to be with them, guaranteeing them his abiding presence. Because although his rapidly approaching ascension would do a good job of taking him out of their sight, it would not remove them out of his. And when he said, I am with you, he emphasized, at least Matthew tells us this way, the word I. It's as if he said, no one less than I myself am with you. I, who have the authority, he says in effect, am with you, to whom has been given the task. And he would be with them, he promised, we would, not intermittently, but continuously, all the days. I am with you, day in, day out. I am with you through the darkest days of trial and affliction, and what's more, the whole of every one of those days. And this your promise, I am with you, must rank as one of the most treasured of our Lord's exceeding great and precious promises. Thank you, Peter. I note the weak word. As well as being one of the most repeated in Scripture. Because the words, I am with you, echo from as far back as the Lord's word to Isaac at Beersheba, Genesis 26, and extend right the way through to the words of our Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. And we cannot miss the fact that the Lord's promise, better, the Lord's commitment, follows, indeed it rests upon his command. It is his presence which will empower, which will enable his disciples to fulfill the commission which he's given them. Countless company of God's servants have fallen back and done so regularly on our Lord's words, I am with you. Let me remind you of two missionaries, both from Scotland, and both having served God in the 19th century. I speak first of a famous pioneer medical missionary and explorer in Africa, almost certainly the first European to view the Victoria Falls, and in fact who gave them their name in honor of his queen. You can well say, in words supposedly uttered by Sir Henry Stanley at their famous meeting, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Yes, of course, that's what I'm talking about. I said that David Livingstone was a medical missionary, so he was. Some time ago I came across something which he wrote to his father when he, David Livingstone, was in his 30s. In writing about a proposal made by his brother Charles, that he, David, should go and settle in America, he penned the words, I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had an only son, and he was a missionary and a physician. In this service I hope to live. In it I wish to die. And many, many were the times he nearly did die. In the first volume of his autobiography, David Livingstone tells of one such occasion. He records how, it's the evening of the 14th of January, 1856, he was on the bank of the Zambezi River, surrounded by those he labelled savages, who were acting rather suspiciously. At any moment, spears might come hurtling through the darkness, or, for all he knew, the attack might come at dawn. Well, let's let him tell his own story. I felt some turmoil of spirit in the evening, but the prospect of having all my efforts for the welfare of this great region and its teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow, who might be said to know not what they do. But I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I took this as his word of honor, and then went out to take observations of latitude and longitude, which I think were very successful. We can praise him, but that same Lord who stood alongside David Livingstone in the wilds of Africa is honor bound to be with us too, And I note that in the Good Doctor's Journal, the words, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," were written by the man in italics, for emphasis. My second Scottish missionary is Mr. John Peyton. Lived just a little later than David Livingstone, and John Gibson Peyton took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. And there, facing untold dangers, constantly under threat of death, Peyton preached God's word faithfully. In his autobiography, he wrote of one occasion when a wild chief followed him about for 4 hours with a loaded musket. In John Peyton's own words, "Looking up in unceasing prayer to our Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Saviour, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, 'Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world,' became to me so real that he would not have startled me to behold him, as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. But thank God that promise, 'I am with you,' or 'I am, I will be with you,' is not only for courageous, life-threatened missionaries from Scotland or anywhere else, not only for a Jacob, a Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon, a Jeremiah, not only for the remnant of Haggai's day, it is for every believer engaged in any way, by frontline service, practical support or prayer, any believer engaged in helping fulfill what we label the Great Commission. And surely, surely, whatever our circumstances, trials and fears, and we have them, surely we're entitled, are we, to apply to ourselves the assurance that the Lord speaks to Israel in Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." He still speaks to his people today above the noise of the rushing waters, saying in the words of our reading this evening, "I am with you all the days." Not only so, but until the end of the age. You'll have to ask the Father about that. No human being, no angel of heaven knows that. That's something he's kept in his own patch. And you don't trespass there. Outside of Matthew's gospel, that word end or consummation occurs in only one other place in the New Testament. It's in verse 26, Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer says of our Lord Jesus, "Now, once at the end, at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Just then, as the ages before Christ found their consummation in his first appearing, so the present age will find its consummation in his second appearing, when, as the writer observed, there will be nothing for him to do by way of putting away sin, because that he did once by his single sacrifice, unrepeatable sacrifice, at his first appearing. But when, at his second, he will provide us with the full, the final installment of our salvation and deliver us from the very presence of sin. And from that moment, we will always be with the Lord. In our passage, He has pledged that until that moment, he will always be with us. Oh, lovely word, always is. So a book which commences by introducing its readers to him who is Emmanuel, which name is, as Matthew pointed out at the time, is interpreted God with us. Well, that book concludes with our Lord's true and faithful words, I am with you. Although we can hardly ignore the fact that in context, the Saviour's undertaking to be with us is not intended so much as to give us warm and cozy feelings of assurance, as it is to encourage us in all our labours for him, as we attempt to play our part in fulfilling the charge he's given us. I say play our part deliberately, our part, because it was clearly impossible for 11 men, or even something over 500, if that's what you want, impossible for 11 or 500 men, albeit supported and empowered by the never-failing presence of the living Lord, it was impossible for them to fulfill personally a commission which involved making disciples of all nations. And our Lord's mention of the end of the age serves to confirm that he was speaking through them to their successors in future centuries, indeed up to and including this very moment. It was almost exactly 221 years ago, 2nd of October, 1792, that a group of 14 men, including a Mr. William Carey, formed what later became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. While on a journey with a friend, and speaking of one of their early meetings, I think it was the third, a member of the society's committee, Dr. Andrew Fuller, he remarked, "Our undertaking to India really appeared to me on its commencement to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us. And while we were thus deliberating, Mr. Carey, as it were, said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' But before he went down," and I'm still quoting, "he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us to this effect, that while we live, we should never let go the rope. There was great responsibility attached to us." And the four men, for that's all they were then, that were present with Carey, rose to that responsibility. They prayed constantly for William Carey, did everything in their power to raise funds to maintain his work in India. And history records that each man held the rope until he died. I hardly need to say it. It leaves each of us to answer the question. If I am not personally, not actually venturing down the mine, am I faithfully holding the rope for those who are, whether they are working elsewhere here in the United Kingdom or in any other land? And so, with words that were charged with much needed encouragement, Matthew brings his book to a somewhat abrupt conclusion. He just stops, confronting each of us with the authoritative words of the risen Lord, leaving every one of us to face for ourselves that practical implication of the Lord's great commission. Shall we pray?